I intentionally don't write certain things on my calendar. So I don't know when I promised you the book of Job. But it's been a while. It's better that we not know how long it's been. But it's time. So I'm excited about this study, although I am afraid still. This is not something I would have bitten off at all a few years ago. But it is a rich, rich book. And so with your continued prayers that I will get it right, let's start the book of Job. This is among the oldest material in your Bible. We don't know when it was actually written down or who wrote it. It doesn't tell us that, and so anything we would conclude would be speculation about that. But it is clear that this story took place in the time of the patriarchs, sometime after the flood and before the Mosaic law. We get that understanding from the fact that Job lived about 200 years, which isn't something that continued to happen for very long after the flood, but the patriarchs tended to live in that range. We get that understanding from the people groups mentioned in the book because they had settled into cities by the time the Mosaic Covenant came along, but they were nomadic before that, and these raids were made by nomadic peoples. But most particularly, we get the timing of the story from the method of Job's worship. He sacrificed for his family. He did the sacrifice himself. That's a kind of worship that existed before the Mosaic Covenant, but that would have been sinful after the Mosaic Covenant. Because God said, now that you have this law, you sacrifice this way, the priests do it. Before that rule was given, then the heads of households did this. And so for Job to have made these sacrifices himself and for Job to have been called the most righteous man to live at that time indicates that it was not sinful, and so the Mosaic Covenant had not come along yet, or he would have been following it. Now, I say all of that in hopes that I can attack a common attitude. I don't think you have it, but I think it is common that something that is ancient might not necessarily be helpful. And I want to say to you that the ancient nature of this book in no way reduces its contemporary value or its impact on our lives. In fact, I think that it increases it. Because what you're going to find is that this book is surprisingly modern. The struggles are the same struggles that you face, the same as those around you are facing all the time. The questions that are coming up in the book are the same as the questions that we all struggle with today. The reactions of people to the issues in this book are the same as the reactions today, and particularly the errors, which is a big chunk of the middle of this book. The wrong understanding of Job's three friends and then the fourth guy who shows up. Their reactions, their misunderstandings are still so commonplace. It's almost painful as you read this book and you think, wow, we should have looked at this. This would have helped. The theology revealed in this ancient book may surprise you in its sophistication. Those who believe that Christian theology developed and morphed and worked itself out over time have a hard time explaining the book of Job. Those who believe that human understanding is something that can change from generation to generation and everybody's right, it's just their truth, you know, and it changes with time, changes with people, have no basis at all to explain the details of the book of Job. This book gives us insight into the nature of the one true God who never changes, and it is surprisingly fresh and modern. His character was understood by the ancients. They didn't wonder in complete darkness. Somehow God had made himself known. Job got it. Although this book is ancient, and although Job lived before any written revelation had ever been made, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, so Job lived without any part of the Bible ever having been written down, and yet he understands who God is. Job understood God to be holy. He understood God to be the Redeemer. He understood God to be merciful and worthy of worship. He understood that there is eternal life after death for those who trust God. He recognized his own personal need for a Redeemer, and he looked forward to an eternity with God in which everything in his situation would finally be settled. Job understood the subtle and corrupting nature of sin. He understood the impact of sin on human lives, the dangers of toying with sin, and the means to forgiveness from sin as being from God and not from Job or any other person. These features of the book of Job remind us that it is God who grants understanding. And he granted it in ancient times, and he grants it now. It is God who grants redemption, and he granted it in ancient times, and he grants it now. There were, however, some things about life and about God that Job did not understand. Ironically, they are the same issues that so many people have to learn now. They're still almost universally misunderstood. The fact that religious people still get all of this wrong, still make the same exact mistakes that Job's three friends made, is proof enough that this book has either been neglected or rejected by most people. Throughout this book, there is an interplay between the material world and the immaterial. The material world is kind of obvious, you know. It's what you're making payments on. It's what you can touch and feel and wish you had and hold on to. The immaterial world, though, is also, in one way, obvious, because you know there's more than just this. You know that there's something even beyond your feelings and your thoughts and your secret inner workings of yourself. There's something beyond all of that, and you're aware of it, but you can't see it. We can only learn about the immaterial world when God reveals something to us specifically. And God is gracious to reveal to us what we need to know. He does that in His Scripture. And the book of Job is a very important part of that revelation of what we need to know about this world and about the immaterial existence. In this book, we find out about heaven and earth. We find out about the present relationship between the world that we live in and the world that we cannot see. And that's vital. It's not just heaven when you die. There's something going on now. There's an interplay between your life in this world and all of the tangible things and all of your private and personal thoughts and the God of glory whom you cannot see. There's something going on beyond everything down here, and that's what Job is about. It's about that part you can't see, but you need to know. It doesn't tell you everything you might ask, but it tells you what your Creator thinks you need to know, and that's what you need to know. The book begins with a description of this man named Job. The title is his name. He's the main human character in the book. These first few verses give us insight into his life from both worlds. Now, the insight's coming from above because there are things here about both worlds that we wouldn't know if God wasn't telling us, but it's insight into both worlds. Let's look at the first five verses of this book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. What we're told in these verses is that Job is different from anyone else in the world in two very important ways. There are two things about his life that are emphasized, and these two things are important throughout the whole book. First is Job was a righteous man. He was, in fact, the most righteous man to live at this time. Down in verse 8, God says, "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Nobody else was as righteous as Job. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now, this is insight given to us from above. These are things that we cannot just look and see. We see the effects of righteousness, but we cannot see these things themselves. You can't look into another person's heart and know what his motives are. You can't just meet somebody and identify for certain whether that person is righteous. You can't just see it. Maybe it's a hypocritical kind of thing and you haven't discerned that difference yet. But here, in the first verse, it's asserted that Job had these things and that it was not hypocritical. There was no pretending. He really was a blameless and upright man, and there really was no one like him in all the earth. No one else, this righteous. The other characteristic of Job's life that is given to us here, because it's so important to the meaning of the book, is that he was incredibly blessed in worldly things. He was the richest man alive. He was the most important single human being in the known world at that time. He was the greatest man of all the sons of the East. That's verse 3. Now, this particular information is also given to us from above. We would not know that now that he were the greatest in wealth and attainment if God had not told us. So Job had the most money. He was blessed with a large family. And he was the most righteous. Now, people almost universally put these two things together, don't they? You got the money, that means you're blessed. You're blessed, you're going to get the money. They have to go together, right? That's what people think. If you're blessed with nice things, it's because you're righteous. If calamity comes into your life, a startling number of people will assume that God is getting you. Quid pro quo. If you live a certain way, God owes you material blessing. If you live another way, God is going to remove from you material blessing. People all over the world think this is true 100% of the time. That it's immediately true in this world. Now, Job becomes a test case for this almost universal question, because, and he's a good case study because he's the richest guy and he's the most righteous guy. This is the ultimate case study. This is the best test of the theory. The top guy in both categories, do they go together? Do they always go together? Do they automatically go together? When Job loses his comforts, the question in almost everyone's mind is, did this happen? Because Job sinned in some way and offended God. Is God getting him? Is calamity always the immediate result of sin? That question is being set up in the first three verses in particular, really the first five. It's the focus of the whole book. We're given specific information about Job, so we can grapple with the question. Is there really a direct correlation between wealth and righteousness? Does God always give a material payoff? Does God always punish sin with an immediate removal of physical comforts? The if someone you know has a serious setback in wealth or in health, do you conclude that it's because of sin? Would that be a valid conclusion? Well, the answer to questions like that and the wrong perspectives on questions like that are the point of most of this book. They're a huge part of this book. Verses 4 and 5 show us that Job was consistent, that this was not a moment by this was not an occasional thing, but this was an ongoing commitment. He was a righteous man. Now, after that very brief introduction into the person of Job, the scene shifts immediately to something that is taking place in heaven that Job can know nothing about. He never knows. We get this glimpse of what's going on in heaven because God tells us, but Job didn't know. He never knew this part of the story. Look with me at verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now these verses give us a glimpse into that immaterial world. They show us some important things. There is a ruler who is supreme over both worlds. There is an enemy who is active in both worlds. And there is a purpose to what God is doing in this interplay that we only see the tiniest little part of. Let's think first about the ruler. God is mentioned in verse 6, and he's called the Lord. Repeatedly, he's called the Lord. And in this verse, these other beings, heavenly beings and Satan, are coming before the Lord to present themselves to him. Now, this gives you a picture of a king in his court. The ruler isn't coming before anyone. He isn't on trial. He isn't having to make any appeals. He isn't being checked by anyone or questioned by anyone, but everything else, every other being is coming to him. The Lord is central in this scene in heaven. He rules there. He is the one before whom all beings bow. They come to him. They present themselves to him. It's a clear picture of God's supremacy over all creatures. He's the ruler. He's the one who is higher than any creature. He's the authority in heaven and on earth, and everything else bows before him. And that's even true of the enemy. Let's think for a moment about the enemy. Now, Satan is mentioned in verses 6 through 11, and it's clear that he's an enemy of anything good, even in this little bit of this account. He's a wicked being working with all of his might against righteousness, against God's people. He's an immaterial being who has powers beyond anything we can even imagine. But all of that power is still within the control of the ruler of heaven and earth. Many professing Christians today fail to recognize that Satan is a creature who can only do what God lets him do. People spend their time frantically praying that Satan wouldn't win, trying to take up all this time to thwart Satan before Satan can thwart us, worrying that Satan might have won a victory when somebody stumbles or falls or when something tragic happens and trying to contend with Satan. There are people doing this all the time. This is really central to the worship of many. You know, they come together to worship God and then they talk to Satan and say how they're going to defeat him and say how they're binding him. And there's really a flaw in this that we must see. And right here in the first chapter of the book of Job, it's put to rest. All around us, there's this attitude that Satan is sovereign, that he's supreme. It's almost a form of dualism. Like God and Satan are battling, but it's really not certain how it's going to come out, at least not in the short term. It's not quite dualism because most people figure God's going to win in the end if they profess Christ. But it's almost like that, you know. There's this battle going on, and it could go either way. And that's not at all how it is. I often wonder if people who grapple with that and are frustrated under that supremacy of Satan have ever even read this book. Because the first half of the first chapter should solve it. There is an enemy. And he's powerful and he's active, but he is not supreme. In fact, he is not even influential, really. I don't think we can grasp without really putting our minds on it just how little Satan can do. He can do nothing that God has not purposed. Nothing. He can't win. He's already lost. He can't hurt you on his way to hell because God controls him now. He's an enemy. He's doing everything in his power to stop the purpose of God, but he's accomplishing nothing. Absolutely nothing. He has no power over God, no power to outmaneuver God, no power to thwart God, no power to do anything that God has not purposed from eternity past. In this passage, we see him accusing Job. He's whining. He's complaining. But he's not moving God anywhere. God says how much Satan is allowed to do, and that's all Satan can do. What's he whining about in the passage? God, you haven't let me hurt him. Even in his rebellion, he is obeying the ruler of heaven. Let me tell you about Job. The only reason Job is acting so righteous is because you haven't let me hurt him. You put a hedge around him on all sides. You won't let me in. Let me at him and I'll show you. Well, who's in charge of that? Satan's got no power. In this little glimpse into heaven, we see that there's a ruler. We see that there's an enemy, but he's an impotent enemy. And then we see that there is a purpose. God himself is working his purpose. Now, there's so much that we cannot know about God's purpose. If God doesn't tell us, we can't know, right? You don't just gaze off into heaven and go, oh, I see what he's doing now. Should have looked up before. You know what he tells you and you know nothing else. And if you look to Scripture, you can know what he tells you. But he's showing us this in this passage. He's working his purpose. We can see very clearly, even just from these few verses, that God is the one orchestrating the events that are about to unfold in this book. Nothing is happening by chance. Nothing is happening because Satan wants it to happen. Nothing is happening because that's just the way things are. Notice who brings up the name Job. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God brought it up. God has a reason for bringing it up. He has something he's going to do. Satan didn't even begin the game. He's absolutely powerless before this ruler. But God had a purpose to accomplish in Job's life, and so he brings the name of Job up, knowing that one of his tools, Satan, will respond in this particular way, and that will begin what unfolds to us in this book. Satan plays right into it. Now, I want to point out something about God's purpose. Just what we can see, just in these verses, just at the very beginning of this book. God's purpose is concerned with the righteousness of the people that God has created. He is concerned with the righteousness of those who belong to Him. He is attentive to that righteousness that He has put in the hearts of His people. God says of Job, there is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. God is engaged with what is going on in this world. He is not a distant God. He did not put it all into play and walk away. He is intimately acquainted with Job, and he values the righteousness that he himself put into Job's heart. He's not distant. He's not detached. He loves his children. And he has something wonderful to accomplish in the lives of his children. And so God initiates this interaction with Satan because God is going to do something in Job's life, and Satan is just a tool in God's hand. Satan is completely subjected to the Father. Even now, he responds exactly as God purposes. He whines, he complains, he accuses. Now, Satan's specific accusation shows us another major question that is going to be dealt with in the book of Job. He says in verse 11, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." So here's the question. Do the children of God love God only because there's a payoff? Or is it a more sincere kind of love than that? Is Satan's accusation correct? Is it only self-interest that makes believers love God? Or to look at it from another direction, will God's children ever deny him? Will they ever curse him to his face? Will any circumstance ever drive out of them the love that God has put in them at salvation? This accusation is alive and well, isn't it? Comes to you in lots of forms. Those who have been influenced by this enemy still make the same accusation today. They say that your religion is only a crutch, that you're only in it for the payoff. If you didn't need a crutch, you'd toss it aside because then it would just be a stick. But you need a crutch, and so you're in it for what you can get out of it, and that's all there is to it. And if you didn't need a crutch, you'd be just like me. You want to live like I'm living. That's what they say, isn't it? You don't really love God. You're just in it for what you're going to get. It's just about the payoff. If there wasn't a payoff, or if you didn't imagine there was a payoff, you would not live this way. Many evil teachers actually sell this idea to make themselves rich. They say that following God is about getting the goods. God wants you to be rich and healthy. And they tell people how to get into the flow of these quid pro quo blessings that'll come from God if you'll just act a certain way, the right way. Never mind that the right way always enriches the false teacher. Well, this is the question. This is one of the questions in this book. If God takes away Job's blessings, will Job curse God? Is he only righteous because he thinks there's going to be a payoff in the physical realm? Now, Satan's purpose was to harm Job. One of God's purposes was to answer that question, to prove that those in whom he has put his love will never be shaken. We don't love God because it's comfortable. It's not always comfortable, not in this life. We don't love God because it's a good investment. We love God because he first loved us. He changed us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He applied the righteousness of Christ to us. He put our sins on Christ and punished them fully, and they're gone. We can't deny him. Not if it's real. We might stumble, but we'll never go down all the way down. We can't go back. We've been changed. Nothing can shake the one in whom God has put his love. Well, because God revealed all of this to us for a purpose, we are let in on how God responds to Satan's accusation. If you haven't read this book, you're going to be startled. Verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." You know, you read that for the first time, you're going, what? You're going to let him? It's like when Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." And Peter's going, "You told him no, right?" And Jesus said, "And I've given him permission." Already in this book, there are some things that don't fit our idea of how things are supposed to work out. And now God is going to allow Satan to destroy Job's comfort, to take away all of his physical blessings. And this brings up another question. And it's important that we address it, because the answer to this one ain't in here. It's just that this is the question that everybody asks. Why? Why would God do that? Why is God letting this come into my life? Why does he let Satan have this freedom? Why did he take away this thing that was so dear to me, that wasn't wrong? God is clearly in control of the situation. Why does he allow this? Now, we can make some inferences. Some of the reason this stuff happens in Job is to demonstrate that his faith is real. You can look at some other good things and see, you know, his three friends and the fourth guy that came along all needed a lesson. They needed a theology adjustment, and they got one. There is good that we can see from calamity. But ultimately, the question is not answered, and it's important that we understand that it's not answered. Because really, maybe this is the most important feature of this book. You don't have a right to ask why. And you're not going to get an answer. Not in this life. Something happens you don't like and you don't understand, and you cry out, why? Don't expect an answer. By faith, you can see some good results from your trials. By faith, you can look to God and recognize you have a sovereign ruler. God's main point to Job over at the end of this book, his main point, directly to the main character, the richest guy who loses everything, is, "I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. You don't have any right to ask. You wouldn't understand the answer. You can't even understand the weather, Job," and about 100 other things he mentions that Job can't understand and can't do, and then he doesn't answer the question. Maybe this is why so few people have bothered to understand the book of Job. It is a little harder to understand than a lot of Bible books. But maybe this is why people don't make the effort. If you insist on being told why, this book isn't going to give you any comfort. What this book does is hold up to you a sovereign ruler who loves you, who puts righteousness in your heart, who cherishes the righteousness that he has put in you, and who has a purpose for your life. But he is a ruler who does not condescend to tell you why. You wouldn't understand, and he doesn't have to tell you. You don't have a right to ask. He's God and we're not, is pretty much what it comes down to. This book calls you to do what Job did. At the end of it, all he says, I put my hand over my mouth. And God says, oh no, that's not good enough. And he goes through about another 100 things that Job can't understand. And then Job, who had been asking why, said, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'm nothing. If you can come to that point of saying, God is God, and I am not, and I'm good with that, then the book of Job has for you tremendous comfort, tremendous hope. One of the conclusions that we can reach already just from these first 12 verses is that right now, in heaven, you have an advocate if you belong to him. If you have forsaken your self-effort at righteousness and turned to Jesus Christ and trusted him alone for your salvation, then you have a God in heaven who is working his purposes for your good. That you can know. His purposes are so high you can't understand them, but you can trust him. And there's great comfort in that. If you belong to him, his purpose is for your good. Think of the affection that comes through in the way God speaks of Job. There's none like him in all the earth. An upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Stuff's going to come into your life that you don't like, and that you can't understand, and that you can't explain. And it gets even worse when everybody else starts to tell you that they can explain it to you. It's because you're so bad, which is what his three friends do. You can be sure that just like Job, in this life, God is going to give you a great many blessings that you don't deserve. And God is going to give you some calamity that you don't understand and that you won't like. And yet, just like Job, you can learn to trust him, even without knowing why things are happening. You can learn to trust him. You can rest in one whose purposes are so high and so wonderful that you can't even imagine them, let alone understand them if he tells you. So he won't tell you. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know what's coming next. That's not your hope. How many things could you look back on over your life and say, man, I am so glad I didn't know that. You don't want to take the next 20 years of grief today. Just take today's. It'll be enough. Your hope is not in knowing how it's going to turn out. Your hope is not in having an answer to the question of why is this happening to me? Your hope is that God has a purpose and that it is good for his children. He loves you. And if he lets you endure a little hardship now, it's to give you so much better in heaven. Do you trust him? That's really the hard part. Do you trust him? Let's bow in prayer.